This is the Woodland Hills Family Church podcast. Our desire is to inspire you and your family to become fully devoted followers of Christ. Thank you for listening, and we hope that you enjoy today's message.
Today is our last day for the family reunion. Is anyone sad? Okay, so that's how the first gathering was like that, too. No, every good family reunion, people need to go home. Can I get an amen? That one. They can't last forever, and we know that. So we've enjoyed it, and we're closing it out strong today with who we like to call Uncle Clay. Clay Scroggins has been coming here for the past 5, 6, 7 years. He's from Atlanta. Pastor, author of the book, How to Lead When You're Not in Charge. I told him I'm writing the book, How to Lead When You Don't Want to Be in Charge. Anyway, that's a skill too. Anyway, so he does a phenomenal job, and he unpacks this passage today that this will be the first time for many of you ever hearing this story from the Bible. If you're new to our church, we're glad you're here. I've met several today that this is their first time here. We are grateful to have you here, and so we want you to know, want you to come back and enjoy it. If you don't like Clay, he's a guest. So I stole his opening joke. I can't believe I just did that. Hey, help me give a nice warm Woodland Hills welcome to Clay Scroggins. I can't
believe I've stolen so many of your jokes. I've stolen far more jokes from Ted than he's ever stolen from me, that's for sure. My favorite, one year I came here and I was listening to the sermons, you know, the few weeks before just to try to keep up and fit in with what's been happening. And Ted had preached about something about a boat. I don't know what I guess it was an illustration, but he said, you know what boat stands for? Bust out another thousand. Yeah, I was like, oh, that's fantastic. So that was great. I've used that all over the place. I am so grateful to get to be here. I genuinely love this church. I said it at the first service, and they seemed offended, but I said, you all are so normal. I don't know why that's funny to you. What I mean is, I guess I get to speak at a lot of different churches, and you know this. Church people can be super weird. Some of the weirdest, right? And you all just seem like just such wonderful, kind people, but you're just living great, wonderful, nice, normal lives, which is kind of what I'm aiming for in life. Just trying to be normal, you know? Just trying to, no. I am excited about this passage today. This passage is for anybody who's ever, you've ever invested your life or hoped for something or dreamed of something, and then you got it, and it didn't satisfy. It didn't meet all your needs. It didn't give you everything that you hoped that it would give you. I experienced this last night. My wife and I, we've been married for almost 18 years. We have 5 kids, 15 down to 6. We genuinely love them. We feel like we are living. We feel so fortunate that we get to be their parents. But we are on a run right now. I do a lot of corporate speaking during the week, but I do a lot of preaching as well. In the next couple of weeks, we were at a family camp last week. We're at a family camp here this week, and we'll be at a family camp next week as well. And that's a lot of family. And I last night we got in after being in the car for about 10 hours together and drop all the stuff off. I go park the car. I come back and I see all 5 of our kids sitting outside, and they kind of have this glazed look on their face. And I thought it was just because they're tired from the road trip. And I said, what happened? And they said, well, Mom said she didn't want to see us again until dinner. And so we're out here, which I went inside and told her, I love you so much. I'm so proud of you. I think you're amazing. I don't care if you had to kick them out. Great. We're eventually going to kick them out. That's for sure. So, it's just wild to think the thing that we dreamed about, the thing that we hoped for, now we have it. And we don't want to see their faces, right? But we all have experienced that. If I had to title the message, I would say the title would be Guaranteed to Satisfy, because we're going to talk about what does dissatisfy, what does satisfy. But I want to open with this question. What happens to a life that is obsessed with the wrong thing? And it's not even a bad thing. It could be good things. But we're going to see this story today. The story is out of Genesis 29. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. If you don't have a Bible and you like to use technology, you're welcome to look at it on your phone. If you don't like any of those options, we're going to put it up on the screen. Because I want us to read this story together. It really is, as Ted mentioned, it is a wild story. It is filled with ups and downs, twists and turns, surprises. And let me also say, we're going to deal with some topics today that are not necessarily family friendly. These are some really difficult topics, some awful, awful topics. Topics like slavery, polygamy, incest, the objectification of women. And the author of Genesis, you can tell, is not writing this going, these are great ideas. No, he's writing this to show us, look how broken the world is. Look at how messed up the world is. These are awful, awful things. But we're going to read this story and we're going to see these things, and then hopefully we're going to be able to rise above it and say, God, how would you want us to live in light of what we've just heard and what we just learned? This story is about Jacob. Jacob has a brother. His brother is Esau. Esau and Jacob have a father. The father's name is Isaac. Yeah. Did you say that? She said that. This is the lady you want on your Bible trivia team. All right. When you go to trivia night and you're looking for a partner, she's the one you want. Yeah. Isaac had these boys, Jacob and Esau. And you remember the story when they were younger, Jacob tricked Isaac. Isaac was going blind. He was on his deathbed. He was about to die. And Jacob goes in and tricks him, convincing his going blind, about to die father that he's Esau when he's really Jacob. And he steals the birthright from his brother. How does he do that, you may ask? Well, his brother, evidently Esau, was pretty hairy. This is kind of weird. He put on sheepskin with like sheep hair and goes in and has his father reach him and hold his arm. I don't know how hairy Esau was, but if you're confused that, oh, is that a sheep or is that my son? You are quite hairy, all right? And that was Esau. But Jacob is a trickster. Jacob is cunning. Jacob is a con artist. His name means the supplanter, the overreacher, the one who will do anything to get what it is that he wants. And so he got what he thought he wanted, but it didn't satisfy. How do we know that? Well, because he was banished from his family. And he's kind of searching. He's got the birthright, but he's searching and he's hoping and he's dreaming and he's still wanting. And so what does he do? He goes to his mother's side of the family because he thinks, well, they'll still accept me. And he goes to find his uncle. His uncle's name is Laban. This is where we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 29, verse 4. It reads like this. Jacob asked the shepherds, he gets to this town, he sees these shepherds, and he asks them, he says, my brothers, where are you from? They said, oh, we're from Haran, they replied. He's like, cool, I'm on the right track. Do you know Laban? He's Nahor's grandson. Laban being his uncle, share the same, it would have been Jacob's great-grandfather, but Laban's grandfather. And they go, oh yeah, we know him. And he says, well, how is Laban doing? And they say, well, yeah, he's doing well. Oh, by the way, here comes his daughter, Rachel. And when you read that, the music from Shaft has to play in the background. Bow, chicka, bow, wow. Because this is when he meets the shouty, the lady, the girl that he's kind of into. This is where he kind of like moves his sunglasses down, you know, it's like, oh, hey, who is Rachel, right? You got to forget the fact that it's his cousin. Because he is into her. He's feeling her. He's excited about her. He wants to meet her. He's thinking, she is going to be my everything. She's going to, what's that line from Jerry Maguire? She's going to complete me. This gentleman down here said, show me the money. That is not appropriate, sir. I was told to keep it family friendly, and here you are. He said, show me the money. Yeah, you complete me, or you had me at hello, right? I mean, he's thinking, this girl's going to be my everything. And so he goes to Laban, and he's going to start negotiating. He's going to start working it out, going, what do I have to do to get this girl? He goes to Laban, fast forward from verse 6 down to verse 15. Laban said to him, well, just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me, what your wages should be. And so they're negotiating what the wages are going to be. And then the author of Genesis gives us a little context. So you got to back out a second. We're in the middle of this conversation. Hold on to this, because we're going to get back to the conversation. Jacob is negotiating with Laban on what's going to be the price so that I might win your daughter. And the author goes, oh, I forgot. Let me give you some context and tell you a little bit about Laban's family. And he said, Laban has two daughters. A new character is introduced to the scene. He has an older daughter named Leah, and the name of the younger daughter was Rachel. Now, any of you who have heard this story, what do you know about the difference between Rachel and Leah? This man said cow eyes. Please do not hear me poking fun of Leah. If you feel yourself even being judgmental about this, hold on, because by the end of this sermon, I'm telling you, God tremendously honors Leah and does something remarkable through her life, but I just have got to read to you the way the author puts it. Here's what he says. He's got two daughters, Leah and Rachel. He said, Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. If you're confused by that, you're not alone, all right? That's a weird way to put that, because you know the way contrasts work. I mean, if he says Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had 20/20, right? Like, that's what you think's coming next, but that's not what he's getting at. He's not talking about the quality of her eyesight, is he? No, what is he talking about? Well, look at the way it's contrasted. But Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. And so what it seems like he's trying to say is Rachel was beautiful and Leah had a great personality. Exactly. Like, that's what he's trying to say. And again, if that sounds awful to you, if you think we should not objectify women, I couldn't agree with you more. I have two daughters. I don't want my daughters to think that their value is based on how beautiful they are. And let me just dip into some sarcasm here. Aren't you glad that we live in a society that has evolved past that point to where we might, that someone's entire life could change based on their beauty or lack thereof? I'm being sarcastic. It is still a problem today, just like it was a problem then. But evidently, Leah had weak eyes. Maybe she was cross-eyed. This man said had cow eyes. I don't exactly know what that means. Had something going on with their eyes, but you could see it in her that she just wasn't as beautiful as her sister, which, good grief, that's got to be an awful way to grow up. Her whole childhood, she's being compared to her sister. And, oh, by the way, her sister's younger than her, too. So that makes it even more difficult. I know some of you that are parents, you get this. Laban had to be thinking, all right, I got to get these daughters married off. Rachel, I'm not worried about. That's going to be fine. How am I going to do this? How am I going to get Leah married off? He had to be thinking that. And some of you that have multiple kids, you would never say it out loud, but you've had that thought as well. You might be thinking right now, feeling guilty, but thinking about the child that you're wondering, I don't know how he's going to make it. I don't know how she's going to make it. Like, we're going to have to find the first bidder and hope that it's decent, because we're going to be like, yes, I'm sorry, what was the question, right? Listen to this. This is an awful, awful story, but this happened to me. A couple years ago, I'm doing a wedding. And I had met with the bride and the groom, and they were a sweet couple, and I felt like this is going to be great. I checked all the boxes as far as just, they felt equally yoked, that biblical term. And they were doing the wedding in their in the family's, the bride, the wife's family's, her backyard, her parents' backyard. And I'll never forget pulling up to their house. For one, it was just funny. I'm just in this neighborhood, and the dad is standing out front waiting on me wearing a tuxedo. It's not every day that some man's just in his front yard in a tuxedo, right? That actually might not be that odd in Branson. There's a lot of odd things that happen here, right? But, and so he's out there in the front yard. I pull up, and I'm like, oh, John, what's up? So good to see you. You got to be so excited about today. He said, excited? I'm thrilled. I'm like, yeah, I'm sure. Your daughter's getting married. This is so awesome. And he was like, no. I never thought this day would even happen. I was like, okay, weird comment, but cool, you know. So I just was like going along with it. And then he goes, he took it a step further. He pulls up his sleeve of his jacket and shows me his cufflink. He says, look at these cufflinks. The cufflink had a pig on it with wings. It took you as long to get it as it took me. It took me about 10 seconds and I was like, oh, I see what he's saying. This man is trying to tell me that he thought pigs would fly before this daughter got married. And I'm like, I can't even believe you're saying that. I honestly had the thought, like, I can't talk to you the rest of the night. This is just so awkward, you know? But you know what? As a parent, some of you, you get it. Sometimes it feels tricky when you got a child that's just charming and knows how to be friends with people and is also good looking. And then you have a child that just has a harder time and you're just going, I don't know how this is going to work out for you. And so that sets the stage of what's about to happen. Meanwhile, Jacob was, he was just madly in love with Rachel. Again, he's got that problem inside of himself, that hole in his heart. And he's trying to go, I just want to find someone who can meet my needs, someone who can complete me, someone who can be my everything, someone that I can take all these hopes and dreams and place them on top of. Some of you have been in a marriage like that where someone put all the weight of the world, all the pressures, all of their desires, all of their hopes onto you. And what we're going to see, there's not a human on the planet that can handle that kind of weight. And Rachel couldn't, and Leah couldn't, and Jacob found that out the hard way. Yeah, see, we know that Jacob was in love with her. This is the way Hebrew works, the language. Verse 18 says, Jacob was in love with Rachel. So what that means is, no, you guys get it, right? You don't need to be a Bible translator. You don't need a commentary. You just get it. They straight out come with it, which is so nice. He just tells us, Jacob was madly in love with Rachel and says to Laban, back to the conversation, they're negotiating. Now, when you're negotiating, you guys know this. You never want to be the one to throw out the number first, right? Because you don't know how high they're going to go. And Laban was smart. Laban was cunning. Laban was a con artist himself. You see, Jacob had met his match in his future father-in-law. And Laban goes, you tell me, what should your wages be? And Jacob goes, I'll do anything for Rachel. He says, I'll work for you for 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel. Now, this was outlandish. A year would have been a long time for someone to work. But 7 years, not customary. Again, outlandish. And so Laban, it's interesting, Laban doesn't actually say yes. Listen to what he says. Here's how he responds. Laban said, well, it's better that I give her to you than some other man. What an awful thing to say, right? Better you, I mean, I don't know, you seem like the best thing we got going, so better you than somebody else, and so stay here with me. But again, doesn't actually say yes. And so Jacob served him for 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. And all the romantics say, how sweet is that? Right? And it's just so sweet. He's looking at her being like, boo, I'll do anything for you. Girl, I will work as long as I need to work for you. He's going, I am hoping and believing and dreaming that you are going to complete me, that you're going to give me everything I've ever wanted, that you're going to be my one, that you're going to fulfill every need and desire inside of my heart and inside of my soul. Well, the 7 years comes up. Jacob goes to Laban. He's like, Laban, it's time, right? 7 years, that's what you said. So Laban says, okay, cool. And so they throw a wedding. Well, the way they would have thrown a wedding back then is it would have been multiple days. So you picture this, like a couple of days of feasting, a couple of days of celebrating, and a couple of days of, thank you, drinking. Yeah, I mean, these people were having a good time, right? And so I tell you that to say you got to understand some of the details that are just implicit in the story. So the way that night worked, this is the part that I'm not going to put up on the screen. I'm going to try to explain it in a way that none of you have to have awkward conversations with your children when you get into the car afterwards today, all right? But there was a tent, and it was the tent where they would consummate the marriage. Now, in this day, this would have been after a couple days, people weren't totally in their right mind. And also, what was it like inside of that tent? Dark and hot, thank you. I don't know if we needed the hot, but it was certainly dark. That's what I was going for. I need to stop asking questions like that, right? Lest I get some odd answers. It was hot up in there. Okay, whatever. It was dark. And Laban, the trickster, he says, I don't know what I'm going to do about Leah. Rachel, not going to be a problem. And so he goes to his daughters and evidently tells them, this is what we're going to do. And that night, he slips Leah into the tent with Jacob. Jacob sleeps with her, consummates the wrong marriage, wakes up the next morning and goes, oh, what in the world did I do? This is not what I thought was going to happen. And I wonder, the author does not give us the dialogue between Jacob and Leah the next morning, but I wonder if Jacob goes, you tricked me. But you see, he reached out and touched someone that night that wasn't the person that he thought it was. And I wonder if it dawned on him, that's what I did to my dad. My dad reached out and touched someone, and it wasn't actually the person he thought it was. And so maybe he said to Leah, how could you trick me? And she goes, I don't know, the same way you tricked your dad. He goes to Laban. And he says to Laban, this is the dialogue we do know. He says, when morning came, there was Leah. And so Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? There's so many details that happen after this that we don't have time to get into, but I got to tell you about a few of them. One of them is this, is that Jacob ends up regaining his composure, gets his cool, and he goes back to Laban to renegotiate another deal, this time for Rachel, which I'm sure Leah in that moment thought, oh, wow, really? He goes back to Laban and he says, okay, what do I have to do? And he says, how about 7 years? And so Jacob says, well, I already told you I would do anything for Rachel. And so he works another 7 years and is eventually married to Rachel as well. So now he's married to two wives, not a healthy thing. And he has this difficult situation now where he loves one of them and doesn't love the other. Imagine how that would feel if you were Leah, right? But to make matters even more complicated, even more worse, Leah gets pregnant numerous times. She's got a number of sons. In fact, the first four of them, I want you to hear what she names these boys. The translation of these names. The first one is translated as, I see. And I wonder if she's just wanting someone to see her because she's married to someone who does not love her. She's married to someone who doesn't see her. Name of the second child, I hear. I wonder if she's saying, I just want someone to hear me. I just want someone to notice me. I just want someone to know what's going on inside of me and want to hear me. Third child, I want. I wonder if this spoke to her desire. I just want to be desired. I want to be wanted. I want somebody to care about me. Meanwhile, Rachel could not get pregnant. Rachel and Jacob struggle with infertility, years and years and years and years and years of this. And Rachel, I'm sure in this moment, if you would have asked her, would you trade your beauty for the ability to get pregnant? I'm sure she would say yes. And I'm sure maybe even Leah, if you went to her and said, would you trade your ability to get pregnant for a husband that actually loved you? I wonder what she might say to that. But in the end, no one really got what they wanted until something happens to Leah. Her fourth child, she names Judah, which means I will praise you. And I wonder if something happened inside of her soul where she realized, oh, God sees me. God hears me. God wants me. And there is not a person on earth that can meet this need that's inside of me. And so, my God, I will praise you. Meanwhile, everyone else in the story just seems discontent, just seems disillusioned, just seems wondering, where do I go with this need that is inside of me? which is where we are today. I want to leave you with three questions. The reason why I want to leave you with three questions is because there is so much about this story that I can't interpret for you. I believe God's trying to teach us something through this story, but I want to ask Him to speak to you and help you learn whatever it is that He wants you to learn, in the same way I believe He's doing that for me. The church that my wife and I go to in Atlanta, we sit there on a Sunday and we listen to the sermon, and then on Wednesday night, we go to a small group. And the other reason why I wanted to ask you a couple of questions today while I got you here is because when I sit in this small group, we discuss the sermon. And as a preacher, it's a little alarming to me to realize how little people listen to the sermon and how little they actually retain of the sermon. I mean, we will be like, I'll go around the room and be like, I mean, did you hear it? Were you there? Oh, yeah, I was there. Did you hear it? Yeah, I was there. I was there. Did you hear it? No, we missed, but I listened to the podcast. Okay, cool. And then we'll get to the discussion question. We'll ask the question. Like, no, I didn't hear that. What? No, I can't believe it. It's amazing. And so I just thought, all right, well, today, I don't know if you're a person of introspection. I don't know what you got this week, but I'm going to try to help you out and just go, let's just think about it while we're here. How about that? In case you don't take it with you when you leave here. Here's the first question. What do we do with cosmic disappointment? We're all going to have it. Some of you are living in it right now. And what I mean by cosmic disappointment is, I mean that deep, deep disappointment where you feel like, God, you either didn't give it to me, or worse, God, you gave it to me and it didn't fulfill. God, I prayed and prayed and prayed. All I wanted was to be married. Some of you got married. All we wanted to do was be able to have kids. And some of you had kids. Some of you haven't gotten married. Some of you haven't had kids. Some of you were in a marriage and it didn't work out. Some of you have had kids and something happened with a child. Some of you were in a career that if you would have told your 18-year-old self you would be where you are right now, you would have said, pinch me. Some of you are retired thinking, I did all of this to get to the point in retirement where I would go, oh, finally, I've made it. Some of you bought a boat, thinking it might do it for you. What do we do with cosmic disappointment? What do we do when the disappointment of life leads us to the place where we go, God, you let me down? I want to read to you this quote. It's hard to preach a sermon without quoting C.S. Lewis, but particularly on this topic. Here's something C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. Listen to this. This is written, I mean, he wrote this, 75, 80 years ago. But listen to how spot on this is for our society even today. He said, the longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, when we first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. But he says, but before you start thinking, he says, I'm not talking about what would be ordinarily called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. He's going, I'm not saying the first marriage that didn't work. I'm not saying the vacation that was a letdown. I'm not saying the career that you started out in thinking it was going to do it for you. No, he's saying, I'm talking about the good ones. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something that we grasped at. And in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality of what we actually experience. And then he says this. He says, now there are two wrong ways of dealing with this fact and one right one. Here's what he goes on to say. I'll summarize this part. He says the two wrong ones. The first one is this. He said what people typically do when they realize something didn't satisfy, the career didn't measure up, the vacation wasn't all that I hoped it would be, the marriage, I thought it was going to meet every need of my life, and it didn't. Have you ever seen somebody, speaking of the vacation, have you ever seen somebody at a really nice hotel? Like, have you ever been to like a 5-star hotel and you see somebody at the counter just giving it to the person behind the desk? They're just so upset. How could you? I can't believe it. There was one thing wrong with my room. You should do better than that, right? I just always wonder, in that moment, are they just going, I put my everything. I was hoping this would meet my needs. I was hoping this would satisfy. And it isn't. And so now I'm taking it out on you. And this is what C.S. Lewis says is the first wrong way that people handle it is they blame. They blame. They go, it was my boss's fault. It was the hotel's fault. It was the website's fault because the picture didn't look like the reality. It was her fault in the marriage. It was his fault in the marriage. It's our kids' fault. And then a lot of times what's worse is we also blame ourselves. We think, how could I have been so dumb? How could I have been so foolish? I made the wrong choice. I booked the wrong one. I chose the wrong profession. I chose the wrong spouse. That was on me. He says the first thing we do is we blame. We blame others. We blame ourselves. Second thing we do, he says, we just give up on life. We just go, well, it's all a mess. It's all for naught. It's all just a mirage. Nothing matters. Who cares? Whatever. It's just all, none of it matters. He says neither of those are great ways to live. He says there is a better way. He says the best way, the people that understand it, when it doesn't fulfill, when the meal that you hoped would meet all your needs, when the person that you believed in that would meet everything, when the career that you chose doesn't meet, when retirement doesn't meet all your needs, when it doesn't fulfill that deep longing inside of you, you tell yourself that is yet another whisper from heaven telling me that I do not belong here, that I'm made for another world. He says that's our best option. Our best option, and I know this is weird when you're at the desk frustrated about the fact that you found a bug in the hotel room, to look at them and go, you know what? This is just a whisper from heaven that I wasn't made for this world. I get it. It doesn't emotionally satisfy in that moment, right? And this is not a great Hallmark card. Some of you are celebrating an anniversary. Some of you are going to go on a date tonight. I would not suggest you lean across the table in front of a plate of sushi and be like, I just want to let you know that you do not satisfy me. And it's a whisper from heaven telling me I was not meant for this world. No, don't do that. It's not romantic, but I'm just telling you that is the best way to deal with our cosmic disappointments, is to go, God, this is just another whisper telling me I wasn't made for this. God, this is another whisper reminding me that this is never going to fulfill. Here's a crude way to say it, but this is the way life works. And a lot of you, you know this. In life, we always go to bed with Rachel and we wake up with Leah. I'm just telling you, that is the way life works. You go to bed with the thing that you think's going to meet all your needs and you wake up going, I guess it's not going to. And again, I'm not taking a shot at Leah. We're going to honor Leah in just one second. But I'm just telling you, the sooner you can realize, the sooner you can come to grips with the fact that this life will not meet your needs. This life will not satisfy. This life will not give you everything that you've ever wanted to give. It won't, because it can't. Because you were made for another world. You were made for someone else. Second question. So what does God do when we put something else or someone else in his place? What does the Almighty God do when we put something else or someone else in his place? He patiently waits on us. He does. He just waits on us. You know, God is not going to force himself onto you. God is going to allow you to experience whatever it is you experience, trying to squeeze all the satisfaction out of it. And some of you have done some really nice stuff. And some of you made some money. And some of you had a nice career. And you've married someone that was pretty wonderful. And you've experienced some great stuff. Others of you are going, I would like to take the test. I would like to have the opportunity to see if it actually does fulfill. But the Almighty God, he sits and waits. He says, go. Try it out. Experience it. Go live for the weekend. Go live for the next vacation. Change your career. Go. Go try to squeeze everything you can out of that person you're married to. Let me know how that goes. Go try to get all your needs met through your children. Go see how that does. Meanwhile, he patiently waits. And then, like the father and the prodigal son, as soon as he sees us going, it didn't do it, and turning back to him, like that father running out to his son, he passionately pursues us. That's what God does. Even when we put something else or someone else in his place, he waits and then he pursues. Last question. This is for all of us. Who do you relate to most in this story? Who do you relate to most in this story? I want you to pick the person. For some of you, maybe it's Jacob, because maybe you go, I get that guy, man. I understand him. I've been living my life trying to find the thing, trying to make it happen. I've tried to use some cunningness or some tricks. I've tried to manipulate people, persuade people. I've tried to get the thing that I thought would make me happy. And in the end, I just got tricked. Maybe some of you, you can relate to Rachel. I cannot. I don't know what it would be like to be that good looking. Some of you, though, you're like, I know what that's like, you know. I mean, I just got to beat them off with a stick everywhere I go. People are just all, just handing me their numbers, you know, all the time. No, but I mean, Rachel's challenge was when you have that going for you, it's so easy to put your value in that. And it's just a setup for a letdown. Because it's going to fade. It's going to go away. It's never going to satisfy. But there's Leah. She was overlooked. She was called names. She was compared to her sister her whole life. And yet God, in his providence, said, she's the one that my son is going to come from. You know, Jesus is in the line of Leah. That Leah is one of the mothers of Jesus. God said, yeah, I'm going to work Jacob through some things to work on his character. But Leah, yeah, the world didn't love her. And so I'm going to love her. The world didn't choose her. So I'm going to choose her. And if that's you today, I just want you to know God sees you. God hears you. And God wants to have a relationship with you, and he's going to use you to do something great if you'll allow him to. It's what he does. He takes people that are willing to admit they're weak, and he says, that's the one that I'm going to bring salvation into the world through. Just like he did Leah, he can do it through you as well. And so, Heavenly Father, I pray today that in your insight, in your wisdom, that God, you would do something in every one of us, that you would change something in us, move something in us. God, open up our eyes to see where we're trying to get joy, where we're trying to get all of our needs met, our hopes, our dreams. Show us, God, and remind us that it's never going to happen, that there is not someone that can meet all my needs. There is not something that's going to give me that thing I'm looking for. Ultimately, it is only in you. And God, like that farmer, like that landowner, I pray that when we, in the same way he found it and he said, I'm going to buy all the land around it, I pray that we would do the same thing, that we would go all in on you, that we would put our confidence in you, that you would be our everything, because you're the only one that can meet our needs. You're the only one that can give us what we want. And thank you for Jesus who laid down his life so that we could know you. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Amen.